We open up the Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we begin our reading with verse 16 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And now the last two verses we read are the verses for the text this morning. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Thus far, we read the divinely inspired scripture. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is thy word. We stand before it now, and may we, with all respect and submission and honor, bow before thy word. Speak to us out of it and show us thy blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 is the text for the sermon this morning. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, despising is a very strong word. If a young boy said to his father, "I don't like you," that would not be good, that would be bad. But it would be far worse if a young boy said to his father, "I hate you." And wouldn't it be even worse if he said, "Father, I despise you"? To despise means to look down on something and hold it in contempt and view it as despicable. And that's a word that the Bible uses frequently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the scriptures warn us not to despise God and all of the good things that God gives to us. For example, Proverbs 3 verse 11 speaks of despising the chastening of the Lord. When God chastens you, when God chastens all of us, we may not despise that chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Proverbs 23, verse 22 speaks of despising your mother when she is old. Don't despise your mother when she's old, and now perhaps she's needy, she's slower, she's weaker, she's more forgetful, sometimes she's easily confused. Don't despise her. Matthew 18, verse 10 warns us against despising little ones. Don't you dare sin against one of the little ones of the congregation, inflicting irreparable damage to body and or soul, and in so doing, despise a little one. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 instructs, "Let no man despise thy youth." That's Paul's word to the young pastor Timothy and to all young pastors and young elders. Don't let someone despise thy youth, and therefore don't live foolishly, giving someone an occasion to speak against you, but be wise. 2 Peter 2, verse 10 says that false teachers despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil against dignities. And don't think of presidents and governors and mayors and Congress and Supreme Court. When the Bible says that false teachers despise government, that's church government, ruling elders, authority. False teachers despise government, and they're not afraid to rail against and to speak evil against dignities like the three forms of unity or honorable theologians of the past who are our fathers in the faith, despising. But isn't the most penetrating and convicting use of the word in Isaiah 53, verse 3? He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The crucified Christ, and what could be a greater sin than taking the crucified Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and looking down upon it and holding it in contempt and viewing it as despicable. All throughout the Bible, we find the use of the word despise, a very strong word, and many warnings against despising God and the good things of God. The text, however, that we consider this morning comes to each one of us very personally, points at each one of us. Though there are many people all over despising God and the good things of God in so many different ways, despisest thou? Worshipper here in the Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church this morning, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness? Let's consider this sharp word of God this morning in the service of the comforting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected and made an atonement for us and to cover all of our despising. Despising God's goodness. Let's take that as the theme for the sermon this morning and consider three things. First of all, the goodness of God. Second, the despising of man. And third, the sharpness of the word. Two times in the text, the apostle speaks of the goodness of God. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, that's God's, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's goodness is his gracious will, his good will to save sinners. The word goodness, as it first appears in the text, literally means loving kindness. And that same word is used in Ephesians 2, verse 7, and translated kindness. That is, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, goodness, toward us through Christ Jesus. God is not only good in himself, as the sum total of all of his infinite perfections, God is not only absolute goodness in his own being, but God has a good will. God has a gracious inclination. God has a favorable attitude. God has loving kindness through Christ Jesus unto elect sinners. According to the book of Romans as a whole, the goodness of God is revealed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christians in Rome, listen. This is the goodness of God, says the inspired apostle's epistle to the Romans. God so loves you, wants to live with you, desires to be with you and bless you, that God promises, I will forgive all your sins, and I will impute to you the perfect righteousness of another. And I will do that for the sake of my own Son, who will die for you and be the propitiation for your sins. You will be righteous in him. That's the manifestation of the great goodness of God as a whole in the book of Romans. Goodness, God's good will in Christ towards sinners. Now in the text, goodness is the general term, the broad term. Two species or two particulars of that term are mentioned immediately after it when the apostle says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. That is, the riches of his goodness, which is to say, his forbearance / long-suffering, mentioning them in the same breath. Now, typically in theology, we make a distinction between God's forbearance and God's long-suffering. His forbearance applies to the reprobate. His long-suffering applies to the elect. What is striking about this text is that both terms are used to refer to the goodness of God, his saving goodness toward his people. Now, interestingly, the word long-suffering is also used with respect to the reprobate in Romans 9, verse 22, with the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. Forbearance and long-suffering. Forbearance is the suspension of the full outpouring of God's wrath upon the reprobate as that wrath hangs through time in history until what verse 5 calls the day of wrath. All the wrath of God hangs suspended. Now, of course, God is angry with the wicked every day as they provoke him by their sins. And God brings temporal judgments upon the reprobate. But the full outpouring of God's wrath, it hangs suspended. As the reprobate through time and history must fill up their cup of iniquity, they must work out all of their sins, give expression to all of their depravity. And that will come to its climax at the end of history when they take counsel together, the whole of the world, against Christ and his church in the anti-Christian world kingdom. Until then, God forbears. God does not pour out all of his wrath upon the wicked. But the day will come, the great day of wrath, when the dam, the wall of the dam, as it were, is taken away, and all those mighty waters of wrath are poured out upon the wicked. Now he forbears. The text applies the forbearance of God, however, to the elect. All things serve the elect. God does not pour out all of his wrath right now upon the reprobate, destroying them and the whole creation for the sake of his elect. Because all of the elect must yet be born into this world. All of the elect must yet be brought to salvation. The gospel must still move through the world for the salvation of the elect. So God forbears. God did that in the Old Testament too, for example, with the destruction of the first world. God announced he would destroy the world with a flood, but he didn't immediately destroy the world. In his forbearance, he gave 120 years for Noah to build the ark. And then God poured out all the wrath upon that ungodly world. The same thing applies to the Roman Empire of Paul's day. It was the pinnacle of iniquity. But God did not pour out all of his wrath upon the Roman Empire. And God does not do that now upon the ungodly world for the sake of the elect, who must all be brought to salvation as the gospel moves through the world. God forbears. And his forbearance serves us for Jesus' sake. Because there already was a great day of wrath in the past where God did not forbear, but God did pour out all of his wrath once at the cross, where the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon him the guilt of all of our sins. And then God poured out all of his wrath upon him. And Jesus redeemed us there, all of the elect. And therefore, they must all be saved. They must be brought into this world, brought to salvation through the gospel. And so God forbears. He withholds the full outpouring of his wrath upon the reprobate for the sake of the elect. Forbearance and long-suffering. The long-suffering of God is his mercy toward the elect, in that he never grows weary of his elect as he leads them to final salvation. Even as there's a great day of wrath for the reprobate, there's a great day of salvation for the elect. And God leads us to that great day. And on the way to that great day, we are so needy. We need the grace of repentance every day. We need the grace of forgiveness every day. We need the grace to be able to withstand temptation every day. How many are the burdens and the sufferings of God's people? We need so much grace to be able to bear up in the troubles of this life. We need so much of God's grace. God doesn't grow weary of us in giving to us grace as he leads us unto final salvation. He's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, that is, any of us, should perish on the way to final salvation, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He made a promise in the Lord Jesus Christ to us. I will save you to the uttermost. And as he leads us there, he's a long-suffering God who never grows weary of us in our need for his grace. Goodness. The goodness of God, his goodwill toward his people, his loving kindness. Two particulars, his forbearance, his long-suffering. Behold the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Now in the text, the apostle speaks of the riches of God's goodness. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? The goodness of God, his goodwill, is the treasure chest of his heart. His goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, and the riches of his goodness are all of the saving blessings that come flowing out of that treasure chest of his goodness through Jesus Christ unto his elect people. Riches. They're so valuable. They've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Riches. They are so valuable to you and me. To have them is to have joy and peace. Riches. There are so many of them, if we could count them. They are more in number than the sand. Riches. They were all prepared in God's eternal heart of love and election. Riches. They all come flowing through the cross of Jesus Christ. Riches. They all come to us by the Spirit and through the word of the gospel. The riches of God's goodness. Let's be concrete. What are they? Well, we've already said, from the broad perspective, the whole book of Romans, righteousness. But what is the goodness of God, the riches of his goodness in this text? God's leading us to repentance. That's his goodness. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Repentance, the word means a change of mind, very literally. It's the turning of the sinner, a change. In repentance, the sinner changes what he thinks about his sin so that he now thinks about his sin and he says about his sin what God thinks and what God says about his sin so that there's conviction of sin within the heart. There's an acknowledgement of sin. There's a turning away from that sin in godly sorrow unto God so that the penitent sinner turns to God in whom he believes and believing that God is gracious and merciful and that he abundantly pardons. And the penitent sinner turns and says, "Oh, merciful Father, I'm unworthy and I do not deserve anything from thee. A horribly wretched sinner I am. But for Jesus' sake, forgive me." Repentance. The turning. And God forgives for Jesus' sake. And the penitent sinner walks in a new and godly life. Repentance. Repentance is so important. Repentance is so lovely. It's so beautiful. When you repent, when your loved one repents, when a child repents, when a member of the congregation with whom the consistory is working repents, when we repent unto God, when we repent before one another and confess our sins, repentance is so lovely and beautiful. Worthy of hallelujahs being lifted up. Jesus says there's an eruption of praise in the heavens, for the angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Repentance. And what explains repentance? Why does anyone repent? Well, we all know. You know it. You know that the source of repentance is not here within us. In fact, there might not be anything that we by nature despise more than repentance. By nature, we hate repentance. We hate saying, I was wrong. No, no, I was wrong. I must change. I am sorry. What I did was so wicked. We don't want to say that. We will go to our grave fighting against God. No, God, you are wrong. I'm not wrong. You are wrong. Church, you are wrong. Elders, you are wrong. Husband, you are wrong. Brother, you are wrong. I'm not wrong. I'm not changing. I'm not saying I'm sorry. I'm not. I don't want to repent. You don't want to repent by nature. And the implication then is I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need the loving kindness of God. I'm fine. What could explain repentance when by nature there might be nothing we despise more than repentance? The goodness of God. The riches of His goodness. My will, your will is so stubborn. But God is strong to save. God of forbearance, who forbears in the pouring out of all of His wrath upon the wicked for the sake of His elect. God who is long-suffering to us, word, never grows weary of us in bringing us to repentance all the way to the great day of salvation. God of goodness, He leads us to repentance. He leads us to repentance. That's a striking statement of the text. Not knowing that His goodness leadeth thee to repentance. Sometimes we're very foolish as office bearers, and we're very foolish as parents. Because we try to drive someone to repentance. That's not God. God isn't behind the sheep, snapping the whip and shouting and snarling, driving the sheep to repentance. God leads in all of His mercy, in all of His sweet, sweet promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, by His power and through the word of the gospel. And He uses sharp admonitions. God goes before us, goes within us, sweetly bends our will, and He leads us to repentance. Who is so good? Who is so good as your God, my God? The riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering to us in Jesus Christ as He leads us to repentance. In contrast to the loveliness of the text in its revelation of God's goodness is the ugliness of the despising of man. In fact, the main point of the apostle is to put to man the question regarding the goodness of God. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The apostle, when he speaks in verse 4 of thou, that personal pronoun, thou, despisest thou, he's pointing to the proud, conceited, self-righteous judge. That's the context. Verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. The apostle now, when he speaks of thou, he's referring to the judge, the conceited, proud, self-righteous judge who's always hammering away at other people, condemning them for their sins while he commits the same sins. He has a whole pile of his own sins. He's the man who makes a great fuss about, he's appalled by, and talks to everyone about the brother in the church and his adultery. While this man, nobody knows it, this man has his own secret addiction, and every night he's on his computer and he's violating the seventh commandment. By day, he's hammering. By night, he's breaking. It's the man who take that greatest of all catalogs of sin in the whole of the Bible, the end of Romans chapter 1, pick any verse. He's the man who by day and night is hammering away at other people in the church for, verse 29, their fornication, their wickedness, their covetousness, their maliciousness, full of envy. This one's a murderer. That one's full of debate. He's always arguing with people. This one is so deceitful, malignity over here, holding a grudge, never willing to forgive, whispers over there, condemning others. At the same time, verse 30, he's a backbiter. He hates God. He's despiteful. He's proud. He's a boaster. He's an inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, and so on. This man, this proud, self-righteous judge, he can be found anywhere in the world. He could be a Jew, he could be a Greek, but he's especially someone who's found in the church, who sits under the preaching of the word. He's someone to whom the apostle can point and say, "Thou, O man," as he writes this inspired epistle, which will be delivered to the church in Rome and read to the believers gathered in worship in Rome, "Thou, O man," especially one who hears the gospel. He's describing my old man of sin. He's describing your old man of sin. The flesh, proud and self-righteous. And when I'm not walking according to the Spirit, I'm not living in the Spirit, but I'm walking according to the flesh, living according to the flesh, then I'm behaving like this proud, conceited, self-righteous judge. And so are you. That's our old man of sin. Now the apostle asks, how do we explain you? What explains you, your conduct, how you live? Is this the case? Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and thou doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Is that the explanation for your behavior? As you keep hammering away at other people, you think that one day when everyone's brought before the judgment seat of God and God brings his hammer down, you think you're going to escape? Is that why you do what you do? Or, and now we have the text, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" Despisest thou his goodness? Despising the goodness of God at the beginning there of verse 4 does not mean the goodness of God as it is effectually communicated as his good will through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to the heart. You can't despise that. You can't despise God's goodness when it comes to you by the Spirit to save you. That goodness will save you and you will celebrate it. The apostle is referring to the truth of God's goodness, the preaching of God's goodness, the doctrine of God's goodness. He's referring to the sin of a man who hears about the goodness of God in the proclamation of the gospel and all about the righteousness and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's forbearance and God's long-suffering. But as he hears that doctrine, that word, that truth, he looks down upon it, holds it in contempt, and views it as despicable. Despisest thou the goodness of God? And the answer is an emphatic yes. That's the case. Self-righteous judge, you're despising God's goodness. And then the apostle goes on to say in verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Again, with that statement, the apostle is not referring to the goodness of God as a reality that's presently being experienced. He's referring to the goodness of God as an objective fact. Let's explain that. The common interpretation of this text inserts into the text what's not there: divine intention. Notice the apostle does not say, not knowing that the goodness of God intends to lead you to repentance. That the goodness of God is trying to, is attempting to lead thee to repentance. The common explanation of the text is that there's this reprobate, proud, self-righteous judge who's condemning everyone else, and here comes the goodness of God to him to bring him to repentance, but he thwarts it. He despises it. And then verse 5, he treasures up wrath for himself unto the day of wrath. God intends to bring him to repentance. If that's the case, then God's grace is not particular to the elect, but God's grace is common even to the reprobate. If that's the case, then God's grace is not sovereign and saving, but God's grace is weak and impotent. If that's the case, then God's grace is not irresistible and powerful, but God's grace is resistible, that God intends in his goodness to bring someone to repentance, but someone can despise that and thwart it. That's the common interpretation of the text. It's the Arminian interpretation of the text. It's the interpretation of the text that was given by the proponents of common grace in 1924. If you read through the three points of common grace, you will notice that there are Bible passages cited with each of the three points. None of them are explained. They're simply written, stated. Romans 2 verse 4 is one of the supposed proof texts for the first point of common grace, that God has a gracious attitude of favor towards all men. That interpretation inserts into the text what is not there: divine intention. The apostle is not referring to the goodness of God as being communicated to a reprobate man, intending to bring him to repentance. The apostle is saying to any man anywhere, don't you know the truth, the objective doctrinal truth of the goodness of God, and that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Thee? Leadeth thee to repentance? Well, let's use an illustration a moment. Suppose I want to hike Mount Everest and I take a class somewhere around here by some knowledgeable expert instructor to explain everything about hiking Mount Everest. In the course of the instructor, he says, in the course of the instruction, he says, high altitude leads to altitude sickness. You need to know that and expect that. You'll probably feel nauseous and have some headaches and get dizzy the higher you go up the mountain. High altitude leads to altitude sickness. That's a fact. Now, he could take that fact and really drive it home and apply it to all of the students in the class and say, high altitude leads you to altitude sickness. He's not referring to a reality that's presently being experienced. No one's hiking the mountain right now. Everyone's sitting in the class. He's referring to an objective scientific fact. It doesn't matter if you're at the top of Mount Everest, the middle of Mount Everest, the bottom of Mount Everest, or if you're in the deepest depths of the sea. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Here's an objective scientific fact. High altitude leads you to altitude sickness. That's a fact. And that's what the apostle is doing in the text. He's declaring a doctrinal fact. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether the goodness of God is presently being communicated to you to bring you to repentance or not. Here is an objective doctrinal fact. It cannot be refuted. It's undeniable. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If you repent, here's the explanation. The goodness of God led you to that repentance. Now, don't you know that, says the apostle. And the point is, of course you do. You're not experiencing God's goodness right now, but intellectually, you know the truth of God's goodness. Why do you despise that goodness? You proud, self-righteous judge who's always condemning other people as if you're not a sinner, as if you don't need repentance and you don't need God's grace in Jesus Christ. You do need repentance. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Stop despising God's goodness. Then the apostle goes on to explain very briefly the cause and the end result of this despising in verse 5. When he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." First of all, as to the cause of this despising, hardness and impenitence. "But after thy hardness," the judge has a naturally hard heart. And the more he hears about the goodness of God and he despises it, God makes his heart even harder. Hard heart. And, says the apostle, impenitent heart, meaning he refuses to repent. The cause of his despising God's goodness is his own hard, hard heart and his own impenitent heart, so that when he hears goodness, he despises it. Now, while it's the goodness of God that leadeth one to repentance, don't blame God. Here's a man with a hard heart. Here's a man with an impenitent heart. Don't blame God and say, well, God hasn't led him to repentance. Blame him for his hard and impenitent heart. That's the cause. The end result, according to verse 5, is that he treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's the day of wrath, as we already noted, when God no longer forbears, but God pours out all of his wrath. At the same time, that's the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is righteous. All through time in history, men bring allegations against God. They slander. They despise God by saying, God is cruel in his judgments. God is unfair. God is unjust. God is capricious. Wait till the day of wrath. Even the ungodly will say, his judgments are righteous. They don't deviate a hair's breadth from the perfect standard of righteousness, which is his own infinitely good being. All the judgments of God are righteous. That will be revealed in the day of wrath. And now until that day of wrath, the apostle says, this proud judge is treasuring. He's building up treasures of wrath. The more he sins despising God's goodness, the more wrath is building and building and building and building until finally, in the day of wrath, when God no longer forbears, he pours out all that wrath upon the proud who despise his goodness. And he's righteous. The goodness of God, the despising of man. And now in conclusion, notice that very deliberately, the apostle puts the truth of this text in the form of a sharp question addressed to any man, whoever he is. Or despisest thou? You could almost picture the apostle pointing, looking at someone right in the eyes. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, and so on. A sharp word after verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now the text, very sharp. The word of God is sharp. Hebrews 4, verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword. Not only sharp in its external form, but as applied by the Spirit. The word of God is sharp. And this word has an effect upon the reprobate. It always does. The reprobate sinner who despises God's goodness, his heart is made even harder. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I despise God and his goodness and I need Jesus. He despises God's goodness. He's hardened. Now, you don't know who's reprobate. We don't know who's reprobate. We may know some with a very, very hard heart who's walking in the way of impenitence. We pray for them. We work with them. We don't say they're reprobate. We don't know who's reprobate. They may be elect. And it may even be God's purpose through the word that we bring to turn them. But if one continues in sin, don't blame God. Blame the hard, impenitent heart. And sometimes the effect of the word in its sharpness is a further hardening of the sinner. But God be praised that the Spirit uses the word, the sharp word, for the salvation of the elect, for our salvation. Are you despising God's goodness? This goodness you know what that means now. If you're despising this goodness, that's because you spend your life hammering away at other people in condemnation of them for the sins they commit, while you have a pile of your own sins. Maybe you and I only do that in the mind and no one knows it. That's what we think about all day. Him, him, her, her, them, them. Maybe it actually comes out of the mouth and it's what we say and say to others. Him, him, her, her, them, them. And why? Because if we do that, because we're self-righteous and we think we're better. And we don't need to look at ourselves and our sins. We don't need Christ and his righteousness. And so we pound away at other people. And though we might talk and talk and talk all about Jesus and his grace and the cross and the righteousness of God in Christ, we don't actually believe it. As we pound away at other people, that's the despising of God's goodness, the goodness that leads to repentance. And the sharp word is stop now. Repent. Don't despise God's goodness. And God uses his sharp word rooted in the gospel to convict us, to bring us to repentance and sweet reliance upon Christ. Do you repent? Do you repent? Is your heart made soft? Does your heart break over your sins? Do you turn unto God and cry unto him, God, oh God, forgive me? Do you confess your faults one to another? Why is that? Well, you're very rich. You are so, so rich. You have the riches of God's goodness. For it's the riches of God's goodness that leads
to repentance.
What goodness! Only a forbearing and long-suffering God would lead us to repentance. If we were very glorious, if I were very glorious, and you were very glorious, and we had a bunch of little people who are despising us, and despising us, and despising us, what would we do? We would curse them immediately. Here we are, and we despise God's goodness in His forbearance, in His long-suffering as a good God. He leads us to repentance again and again. He leads us to repentance. He forgives all of our transgressions. The basis of it, because His own Son was hanging on that cross and God poured out all of His wrath upon Him for our sin of despising God's goodness. And He made the atonement. He obtained righteousness. And now for His sake, again and again, God comes in all the riches of His goodness. He leads us to repentance. How good is our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we are sick and needy, make us whole by Thy life-giving gospel, where we must be convicted of our sins. Convict us, lead us in Thy grace to the beauty and the glory of Thy mercy in Christ, and then always put a new song in our heart that we may sing unto Thee, great God of goodness. May we do that now from the heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.